Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome, welcome, welcome on this lovely Sunday morning with myself, Muhammad Lambat, on Radio Islam, Medium Wave 1548 on the Globe Trotting program. Alhamdulillah, we'll be broadcasting live on the Globe Trotting show from the studios of Radio Islam in Indonesia. Jazakallah for listening, and I really appreciate one and all for joining us on this lovely Sunday morning. Last night was bitter cold. After Isha, I think it was like midwinter already. And Alhamdulillah, this morning we've got lovely weathers out here. So all those that are already starting in this picnic mood of yours and fishing mood of yours, and if you are on your way to fishing and picnic and whatever it may be, inshallah, you have a good time, you have a good relaxing time. It's that time of the year where everybody decides now we are going out and we're going to be now chilling out, and that's what everybody tends to do, alhamdulillah. So fantastic, I hope you enjoy yourself and you have a good time today. And also for the rest of this festive, we call it festive season, but it's the season of holidays where naturally, as much as we may think otherwise, but businesses shut down, you have companies closing down, you have all your holidays coming up as well in between, and you have the most popular, which is, well, we do not celebrate though, but you have the Christmas weekend, which if you find anybody out at home on a Christmas weekend, it's like, wow, what's happening? Why are you at home? And it's just that everybody goes out. But another important thing is when you come to your holidays coming, like this festive times of yours or the holiday time of yours, it is these days it is safe that you rather postpone your holiday or your going out if you are local, and if you're doing a day visit out somewhere, rather do it on another weekend, because it's almost become a must. If you listen to many people, it's become a must. In December, after the 16th of December, it's either fishing, it's either camping, it's going out somewhere here for the day, and so on. So alhamdulillah, try and shift your days, or shift, because when it comes to those busy weekends, it becomes so nasty sometimes, and we find it lots of these resorts also, it becomes so nasty. I'd rather choose a resort which is more quieter, which is better for you. So it is much, much easier that you go out, and it's safer. Because these days, you may try to be as safe as you can be, but the opposite part is when it comes to the drunk cards, you don't want to get involved in all those things. Unfortunately, it happens. As much as we try to be safe, it happens. So let us try and be very careful with all those things. But I wish one and all a good December, and also a safe December. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. And also when we go out, wherever we are, please let us not leave our salah at home. I repeat this time and time again. I may sound like a scratch record to you, but please, I urge you, do not leave your salah at home. Take salah with you and make it a point that you make your salah wherever you are. And also when it comes to overseas holidays, lots of people are now getting things organized, getting things sorted out, going to go across, to go abroad, to go to different countries of the world. And I find that many people are now choosing the Far East as a destination. People that have booked previously, they have booked towards the West, and last minute people are now changing over and going to the East. And I've seen it myself. Many people had called me regarding that, simply because of the timing of the dollar and the rand. It was a sudden jump from 9-10 where it was hovering. We've gone up to 14.3, 14.4. So it's a major jump for us to go abroad, and that makes a great difference. If you're looking at, for example, just a couple of years ago, if you had to go to Dubai, for example, you're looking at the dirham and the rand, you're looking at probably 2-1, where you had 2 rands to 1 dirham, or you had maybe 1.5 and 1.6 to 1 dirham. And I'm not talking of a long time ago. And today we're standing on almost 3.7, 3.8, going close on to 4. So if you're buying a can of Coke on that side, for example, or a Pepsi, whatever it may be, and that Pepsi costs you probably 3 or 4 dirhams, you're looking at 20, 25 rands. So it's expensive. It really is expensive. You don't realize that. Lots of times you say that when you go abroad, the currency of that country, that you judge according to what you spend there. So if it's 4 dirhams, it's quite cheap because it's like 4 rands. No, it's not. It's not. You are from here. You're not settling down there. You are from here. You're going for a holiday. So obviously, going for a holiday, you need to consider your rand against that particular country's currency, and do your conversion, and then you see. Because you find many a times we tend to just go on a shopping spree when we go abroad and we buy whatever we want to from the other side. But we do not realize the value or the cost of things.
and it's pretty expensive. And having that in mind, you'll find that lots of things you'll find cheap in South Africa. I found many people when they go abroad, they go overseas, especially when they go for Umrah, for example, they tend to come back with those big cars, you know, those for the children, where those battery-operated cars, but those real big stuff. And on that side, you're paying now equivalent to rand-wise, you're looking at about 3,500 rands. Whereas locally, you can get it for 2,000 rands, 2,500 rands. These are just examples I'm giving you. Likewise, you find lots of people going abroad. If they're going to the Middle East, you're going to Dubai, you're going to Saudi Arabia, you're bringing all your abayas from there. They're not that cheap anymore, eh? Unlike before, they're not that cheap anymore. So you've got to consider that as well. So be very careful when you do your shopping abroad. Just consider the rand-dollar exchange and do your shopping accordingly. It's very, very important. And also when it comes to going to the Far East is quite cheap at the moment. Although we have our exchange rates with the dollar being so expensive, but the Far East is quite it's reasonable, I would say. Sometimes to an extent of 1-to-1 when it comes to your purchases. If you do your exchange rate, your exchange conversion, 1-to-1. And alhamdulillah, if you're looking at it like that, it's cheap. That is why people are going abroad and going when they go abroad, they're going in that direction. And suddenly, there's been a spike in Vietnam and Thailand. Last week as well, I had calls for Thailand, where people booked elsewhere and they decided, let's go to Thailand. This week I had, on Tuesday, Wednesday, I had a call even. They were booked to go to Dubai, to Ras Al Khaimah, to Abu Dhabi, everything sorted, done. But then they realized that, let's look at the rand dollar, let's look at the exchange rate, and they said, no. Immediately, change the booking. Okay, they paid a small little penalty, but it was worth the while. Change the booking, did a booking for Thailand. And said, okay, now we'll go to Phuket, we'll go to, and probably go to Langkawi from that side as well, and go to Bangkok. It was still going to be working, it was still going to work out cheaper than going to Dubai, Ras Al Khaimah, and Abu Dhabi. So, people are now last minute, they are changing. And, if it comes to visas, if you're in a corner for visas, or Thailand, you don't need visa, Malaysia, you don't need visa, Singapore, not necessarily, you don't need visa. If you're looking for visas for Vietnam, and if you're having difficulty, you can give me a tinkle, you can SMS me on my SMS line, 072-786-5520, 072-786-5520, you can email me on mohammed@globetrotting.co.za. I will gladly assist you with the visas. I've spoken to the ambassador and I explained to him last week, I was talking to him and told him this is what's happening, people are now changing over, we need to do something about the visas where we can do it quickly and get it sorted out. He says, not a problem, as long as I go with the passport there myself, he'll assist me with that at any time, and he'll try and do it for us within 24, 48 hours if need be. So if you need assistance with your Vietnam visas, we do have a good dialogue, alhamdulillah, with the ambassador of Vietnam, and he'll be able to assist us, which we have a mutual agreement that he will assist us. And I've told him, Radio Islam listeners are now pushing up to Vietnam area, so please, they need to help us. And he's glad to help us. So if anybody needs assistance with visas for Vietnam, only Vietnam, please. I don't do world visas. I can only assist you with Vietnam because of the situation that we're in at the moment. I can help you with your Vietnam visas. So if there's anybody that would like to, or who has changed and are now panicking about your visas, please contact me. I will make sure we assist you and get things sorted out for you regarding that. Now, last week we had, unfortunately I had to cut off short, and we were talking on the Middle East and how the whole Middle East was broken up and what happened to the Middle East, where it was one landmass and the way it was broken up by the Western powers. And at the time, the colonialists. And we came to a point where, well, it was an emergency and I had to cut off immediately. But anyway, I want to brief you just up until news, and then I've got to continue with Islam in South America. Now, we've got, as far as the Balfour Declaration. Now, when we looked at the whole Middle East, the way Middle East was broken up, we found that it was divided by the British, and France came in, and they just broke it down even further. So they broke down, if you're looking at the flag, as we mentioned, the flag of that whole region, the flag became the model of the other Arab countries such as Jordan, Palestine, Sudan, Syria, Kuwait. That was the flag which they created for that particular region, and then it was just adopted across the Egyptian flag, and then it was adopted across. So that was the flag, and then we had the World War I that came in, and then from there, that was the Arab Revolt. And then we have the Balfour Declaration. That's another group that wanted a say in the political landscape of the Middle East with Zionists. Zionism is a political movement that calls for the establishment of a Jewish state in the Holy Land of Palestine, as we know it today even. It began in about 1800 as a movement that sought to find a homeland away from Europe for the Jews, most of which lived in Germany, Poland, and Russia during the time. Eventually, the Zionists decided to pressure the British government during World War I, which into allowing them to settle in Palestine after the war was over. And within the British government, there were many who were sympathetic to the political movement. One of those was Arthur Balfour. And he was a foreign secretary for Britain. And on November the 2nd, in 1917, he sent a letter to Baron Rothschild. And when he sent the letter to Baron Rothschild, a leader in the Zionist community, the letter declared that the British government official support for the Zionist movement goals to establish a Jewish state in Palestine. And then they had three conflicting agreements as well. By 1917, the British had made three different agreements with the three different groups promising three different political futures for the Arab world. And the Arabs insisted they still get their Arab kingdom that was promised to them through Sharif Hussein. The French and British themselves expected to divide up that same land among themselves. And the Zionists expected to be given Palestine as promised by Balfour at that time. So, you know, we're looking at how this whole thing had taken place and how it was taken away. And it was, you know, it is said that if you look at the map of Vietnam and, of the Middle East, and you look at the map and see how it was broken down, it is very, very sad. And in 1918, the war ended with the victory of the Allies and the complete destruction of the Ottoman Empire. That was the end of the Ottoman Empire, the last Muslim Empire. Although the Ottomans existed in the name until 1922, and the Caliphate existed in name until 1924, all the former Ottoman land was now under European occupation. The war was then over, but the Middle East's future was still in dispute between three different sides. And which side won? None. None fully got what they wanted. In the aftermath of World War I, the League of Nations, a forerunner to the United Nations, was established. One of its jobs was to divide up the conquered Ottoman lands. And it drew up mandates for the Arab world. Now remember, they drew up mandates for the Arabs. And each mandate was supposed to be ruled by the British or the French. The League was one to draw up the borders we see on modern political maps of the Middle East, which we see just below Turkey. You have Syria, you have all these Arab countries, and you know, you have Syria, you have Iraq, you have Palestine, you have Jordan, and then you have Saudi Arabia, Egypt. All that was divided by them, and they brought a whole new ball game in that region. And the differences between Iraqis, Syrians, Jordanians, etc. were entirely created by the European colonizers. And that was a method of dividing the Arabs against each other. And they succeeded in doing that. Unfortunately, they succeeded in doing that. And through the mandate system, the British and the French were able to get control they wanted over the Middle East. Because what they did was they just divided it and they ruled. That's exactly what they did. And unfortunately, the Arabs fell for it, and you have, unfortunately, amongst those, the sellouts, which we call sellouts, they fell for it. And they just, because of power, they wanted power, so they sold that region to the British and the French. And that was sad. That was very, very sad. So unfortunately that happens. And for the Zionists, they were allowed by the British government to settle in Palestine. And the British did not want to anger the Arabs already living in Palestine, so they tried to limit the number of Jews allowed to migrate to Palestine. This angered the Zionists, who looked for illegal ways to immigrate throughout the 1920s to the 1940s, as well as the Arabs, who saw the immigration as encroachment on land that had been there since Salahuddin liberated it in 1187, unfortunately. So we make dua to the Almighty Allah that He protect the whole Arab world against all these forces. We can see there's turmoil in this world. There's turmoil at the moment. It's all orchestrated. But we make dua to the Almighty Allah, Allah protect us, Allah make it easy for us, Allah protect the Muslims throughout the world, inshallah. So Allah make it easy for one and all. We write up onto news with, immediately after the news, I did some research on Islam in South America, and I found it very, very interesting on Islam in South America, where we find that we thought that there wasn't much Islam in South America, but let us hear more about Islam in South America right after the news.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. If you just joined us, you're listening to myself, Muhammad Lambat, on Radio Islam, Medium Wave 1548, on the Globe Trotting Program, Alhamdulillah. And as we know, where we talk travel, and we talk of different issues of the world when it comes to traveling, and also what happens around the world. But today in particular, I want to talk about Islam in South America. Now, I found it very interesting. I was doing some research on South America, and I came across this whole Islam in South America, and I found it very, very interesting. And I said, wow, this is something, alhamdulillah, let me talk about that now. You know, there's been a lot of research and reporting on Muslim populations living in the United States and Europe. That work often centers around issues of identity and integration. And those issues are often portrayed as being unique to the West. What that scholarship and reporting has often overlooked is that there are Muslim populations in other non-majority Muslim regions, and that includes Latin America. A social science research council funded project at Florida International University's Latin American and Caribbean Center is working to educate English-speaking scholars and reporters about the Muslim populations in the region. And I think Latin America has been one of the forgotten regions because of the Spanish and the Portuguese. Most scholars who study Islam learn Arabic or Persian, or focus on a traditional region in which to study the religion. And most scholars approach the Middle East in areas studies, not thinking about the larger geographic borders of it. English-speaking media often ignore the Muslim populations in Central and South America until something really bad happens. We find it. When something critical happens there in that region, then you'll find that they come in and talk about it. And I guess we can say journalists have approached Islam in Latin America, but I think they have approached it only when there's conflict and tension, which we see all the time. There's a certain tension in some parts of Latin America, especially where Islam shapes against Catholicism. But that's not true of every country in the region or every Muslim group either. And the Muslim population that you have in Latin America are, and this is especially in the case of South America, mainly migrants and converts. When it comes to integration, what we have noticed is that Muslim migrants have integrated very, very well. And in fact, there's some debate whether a kind of Creole Islam has begun to develop in places like Brazil and Cuba. Scholars working on Islam in Cuba will tell you, yes, there is actually an attempt to Creolization of Islam, or creating a Cuban Islam, in which something as unthinkable as eating pork may be something that Muslims in Cuba are considering. So it's like an infiltration into the religion, and that comes in and they say that it's Islam, but you know what, we can overlook certain parts of it. And they bring that, it's like Creolization, they call it. And the terms Caribbean and South American refer to aggregations of countries, not to specific areas within legally defined boundaries. 31 countries form the Caribbean, which is divided into English, French, Spanish, and Dutch linguistic regions. The majority of the countries are English-speaking, and the total Muslim population by country varies from 4 to 15%. The largest Muslim populations are in English-speaking countries such as Guyana and Trinidad and Tobago. There are small communities made up of Muslims of African descent, but the greatest number of Muslims are descendants from immigrants from India and Indonesia who came in as indentured servants. And in French-speaking countries such as Guadeloupe, Guyana, Francois, Haiti, and Martinique, the Muslim community is mainly composed of African Muslim immigrants from West Africa. And Martinique is also home to a very, very wealthy immigrant Palestinian Muslim community supported by Saudi Arabia. And Muslims on the Spanish-speaking islands, which is Cuba, the Dominican Republic, and Puerto Rico, claim an Islamic heritage in the Americas dating back to the days of slavery and trace their history prior to slavery back to Islamic Spain during the 8th to the 15th centuries. Thus, many trace their ultimate cultural ancestry to Northern Africa and the Moriscos,
the Moors, who were forcibly converted to Christianity. And these Muslims are aware that Moriscos were enslaved with other Africans during the Atlantic slave trade. There are also much Islamic and Moorish retentions in this sector of Caribbean society, especially in language and names. And in the Caribbean, Muslims continue to experience life as minorities, and Christian missionaries continue to try to convert Muslims. Though there is almost increasing evidence that Muslims are trying to convert Christians, and in about 2002, as far back as 2002, reports in local newspapers asserted that the few conversions that take place mostly are from Christianity to Islam, alhamdulillah. And the history of Muslims in Mexico is difficult to trace. Spanish conquistadors from both Cuba and Spain came to pillage Mexico's resources in the early 1500s. The indigenous population was subdued and forcibly converted to Catholicism during this time. Many in the native population died as a result of the importation of European diseases and from starvation, as Europeans devastated the farming land and depleted water resources. Mexicans themselves regained control only in about the 1900s. And historians are divided over when Islam came to Mexico and who brought it to Mexico. Some claim it was introduced by Syrian immigrants, whereas others point to Turkish immigrants. And there was a recent study that estimated that at least about 10 to 15% of the Syrian Lebanese immigrant communities were Muslim. Today, this community is one of the richest and contains more than 250,000 people, if not more. And the history of Islam in Mexico is largely undocumented, with the exception of a 16th century book called An Herere in Muslimun. And this recounts the exploits of Yusuf bin Albaz, and who came to Mexico after expulsion during the Reconquista in Spain. And today Islam is a recognized entity following the establishment of the Muslim Center, the Mexico, in 1994, and that's in Mexico City. And there are also centers in Monterrey, Torreon, Guadalajara, in San Cristobal de la Casa. Now, you have lots of Muslim centers in those places. So you can clearly see that there's lots of Muslim migrants that set up home and set up base there and continue with Islam, alhamdulillah. In the interim, we do understand there was a loss of Islam because of the environment and because the way the people were living in that region, in that area. So there was a loss of Islam. And Christianity, the missionaries worked very hard, knowing that all these people came from West Africa that were Muslim, came from the Middle East that were Muslim, so they worked very hard trying to convert them, which they succeeded to a certain extent. And that we've seen in Brazil as well. While I was there in Brazil, we saw there are Arab names, but they're Christians. Lots of Arab names, Arab surnames, but they're Christians. And you can see they look Arab as well. Unfortunately, the missionaries worked hard on them. But inshallah, Allah will change their hearts someday, inshallah. And Islam in Cuba has not been documented before the 20th century. And at the start of the 21st century, Muslims in Cuba continue to pray at home because there's no masjid where they can freely congregate. But it has changed, alhamdulillah. There is an Arab house built by a wealthy Arab in about the 1940s, which houses an Arabic museum and a restaurant and a small little musalla for the diplomats in the area. Monies are currently being collected for the building of a masjid, which I think that has been now completed. And in about the late 20th century, a representative of the Muslim World League, making his own solicitation on behalf of the Cuban Muslims, referred to the example of a small town, Playa de Rosario, which has a Muslim population of almost 40%. Alhamdulillah. And if the number of Muslim organizations and centers is any indication, there are Muslims all over other areas of South America. The origins of Islam in Chile have not been researched, but census reports show that in 1854, two Muslims from the Ottoman Empire came to Chile. Now you can see the migration from the Ottoman Empire, where they went worldwide, including the southern part of Africa. We look at Zanzibar, we look at all these, Tanzania, we look at all those places, and there is Muslim influence. during the time of the Ottoman Empire, they had come down, alhamdulillah. So it made a very, very, very big difference. And we're looking at, given that the Ottoman Empire, the last Muslim empire which we know of, it fell in 1929, covered a great deal of the Arab world. And it is difficult to state ethnic origins of these immigrants. It is also only presumed that they were Muslims for religion, was not noted in the Chilean census in 1865. However, by 1895, the census did note the presence of 58 Muslims who lived in Tarapacá, Atacama, Valparaiso, and Santiago. And alhamdulillah, as we know today, when we have Maulana Chara who's in Santiago, and they're doing very well, alhamdulillah. They've developed Muslim centers, they've now really brought Islam into Chile, and they've made a very, very big difference with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, Allah has used them to make a great difference. And we find that they are opening masjids, madrasas, musallas, and there's lots of students that are now learning and teaching deen as well, alhamdulillah. And all in the north, all right up north of the country, by 1907, there were approximately 1,500 Muslims, all of them only immigrants. The first Islamic institution in Chile was the Society of Muslim Union of Chile, founded in about 1926. And interestingly, the numbers of Chilean Muslims rises and falls throughout the 20th century for reasons that are unaccounted for in any reports. Through the 1970s and 1980s, there were no religious leaders or masjids in Chile. And in the 1990s, the construction of Al Salam Masjid began, following which other masjids were then built in Temuco and Iquique. And at the beginning of the 21st century, it is estimated that there are just about 3,000 Muslims in Chile, many of whom are Chilean by birth. And the majority are Sunni Muslims, alhamdulillah. But there are some Shia and Sufi communities also that are present there. And Muslims, still a minority group, generally face great pressure to convert to Christianity by these organizations, these missionary organizations. But inshallah, protect Islam. That we know. Allah will definitely do that. And in times past, Rio de Janeiro in Brazil was one of the disembarkation points for those millions abducted or sold from Muslim Africa, that is Northwest Africa. And the native population learned about Islam primarily through Muslim behavior, salah, and abstention from pork and alcohol. And Islamic revivals are prayer and abstention from pork. And you know, it's the Muslim revivals also, it has been reported to have occurred frequently enough over the centuries to leave a permanent mark. And in about 1899, the Cairo-based magazine Al-Manar published in its August issue of I think that's about 2 years ago, an article entitled Islam in Brazil. And here it was noted that the Muslim communities in Rio de Janeiro were made up of direct descendants of Muslim slaves during the 1920s. And Arab immigrants and traders added to Brazil's Islamic presence. Now, university students led the way in teaching about Islam. There are currently about 5 large Islamic organizations in Brazil, which are also still growing. And in São Paulo, Recife, Rio de Janeiro, Boa Vista, and in Florianópolis, there are Muslim centers there, alhamdulillah, large centers. So inshallah, Allah make that grow from strength to strength even inshallah. And then we have Venezuela. Venezuela currently has 15 Islamic civic associations in 10 states. Now we had an interview with the Venezuelan ambassador the last time, and he had mentioned to us also of Islam in Venezuela and how tolerant the Venezuelan government is of Islam in Venezuela. And they have absolutely no problem with Islam. But the people on the ground also, we've spoken to some of the people that are from Venezuela, and they also say that. And there are, alhamdulillah, South African ulama who are in Venezuela currently. And it's making a difference. And Arab immigrants, Venezuelans, and Creoles have come together to make Islam a known tradition. And the closest estimate of when Islam came to Venezuela is centuries ago, and which estimates of the estimates of a number of Muslims range from about 700,000 to a million in Venezuela, which is growing by the day. And Venezuelan Muslims have many of the same problems as Muslims in other countries, where Muslims are a minority and Islam is a potentially competing faith. And issues revolving around dress, political participation, civic concerns, and Christian missionizing that takes place there. And now you look at Peru as well. Muslims in Peru trace their ancestry to the Spaniards and the Moros. As the Moros fled persecution in Spain, they settled in many South and Latin American countries. And in Peru, they have had a lasting influence on dress, food, architecture, and both the social and political systems. Women who covered their hair were called La Tapadas Limenas, the covered ones from Lima. Now, they gave them a nickname because they were covered, you know, and it makes a difference. And there are also the famous balcones, lumenas, which are protruding balconies done in a style known as arabescos. The name says it all, it's just arabescos, which they call. And then you have a term that is clearly referring to the Islamic heritage. And the 20th century Islam in Peru is dominated by Palestinian Arabs who arrived in about 1940, fleeing Jewish persecution. And today, after several aborted construction projects, Peruvian Muslims, there are no estimates of their numbers. They still have no masjids, but they have an association, Islamic Association del Peru in Lima, and a school, so there are masjids which are being built also, and musallas, I would say. Argentinian Muslims currently number between 900,000 and probably about 1.2 million, and they are now growing very, very fast. And if Arabs and other ethnic groups are included in this number, which probably will increase up to about 3 million, if not more. And it is reported that Muslims first arrived in Argentina in about 1870 from Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine. And today there are masjids all over the country, as well as 9 Islamic centers. And Bolivia traces its Islamic heritage to immigrants from the Ottoman Empire. But as the Chile, the ethnicity of Muslims who came is definitely unknown. The first masjid, however, was not commissioned until 1992 in Santa Cruz. And there are already 3 civic organizations in Bolivia. And, you know, there's lots of significance of Islamic presence in the Caribbean, in South America. And it survived for such a long time. And you can see that the patterns that lie behind the introduction of Islam into various countries appear to be many, multifold. And in some countries, the Islamic presence can be traced to the Atlantic slave trade as well. So we make dua to the Almighty Allah make it easy for the Muslims throughout the world. And the growth of Islam, alhamdulillah, is really taking place fast. And we make dua that Allah keep the trend going that way, because that's the only way we can see success, inshallah. And we ourselves, we must make dua to the Almighty Allah. Allah make it easy for us all. Allah make it easy for all the Muslims throughout the world, and protect all the Muslims throughout the world, inshallah. We really make dua for that, inshallah. And, you know, it's unfortunate that we have all these problems in this world, but Allah make it easy and Allah protect us all, inshallah. Next week, I do have a guest that's coming in, because now we're going towards the end of the year, so we're just winding down also. But we are going to be having a guest coming in next week also, and we'll have some discussion, probably a good discussion at the studio, inshallah. So let us see what happens next week. But from myself, until next week, we get somewhere. I think, you know, there are many people asking about Malaysia. Now that we spoke about Malaysia, we broadcasted live from there as well. And there are many people asking about Malaysia, so I think I should rather just work on something about Malaysia, because you don't need any visas for Malaysia, so people can change their itineraries and get into Malaysia as well. So inshallah, we'll look at that also, and we'll probably discuss that within a week or two. Let's see what happens, inshallah. And I hope you enjoy your day. I hope you enjoy your weekend and your week ahead also, inshallah. And all the best for this period, and all, I think the school exams are finished also. Good luck to all those, and let's wait for the reports and let's see what happens. And let us show love to our children, irrespective of what they do in the school reports. Let us show love to them as well. And let us make them feel proud of what they've achieved, irrespective of what results they come out with. Inshallah, let us make dua for that also. Let us make dua for them also, inshallah. From myself, Muhammad Lambat, until next week, same place, same time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.